Thank you, worship team. Did you enjoy singing those songs of praise to the Lord? Well, today is what day? Palm Sunday. I grew up in a mainline denomination that was real fussy about the church calendar, if you will, and I even learned at one time when I was a kid how to tell when Easter is coming. You know, it's the first Sunday after the first moon, after the 21st of March or something like that. You can check that out. Are we going to have a full moon this week? But that's a big thing, the traditions, if you will. And yet, what we have in Scripture, there's a lot of misunderstanding about Palm Sunday, actually. And Kevin expressed that. The Jews very, very much thought Jesus, at least those who were believing in him, saw his miracles and were following him, they really felt he was going to become king right at that time. And they expected that. We know the basic theology because we get the vantage point of being 2,000 years later and reading the finished, inspired Word of God, that Jesus is a God-man. He was a creator, according to John chapter 1, right? He was in the beginning with God and was God. He created all things, according to verse 3 of John chapter 3 and other verses, of course. And then in verse 14, it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He became a man. He took on human flesh. Not just ordinary person, right? He was the God-man. He was born of a virgin. And we know that his first coming was really to die on the cross to save us from our sins, right? And he's coming back again. We realize that, right? When he comes back again, he is going to become king of the earth. Realize that? There's a time coming. And it's at least 7 years or so off before that happens. We're going to be raptured out of here, right? Pastor Sid is teaching on that passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and you'll pick that up again next week for the resurrection. We know those basic things, and yet this morning I want you to think through the eyes of these disciples and these people that were believing on Jesus. They did not have that perspective, and they really did expect that Jesus was going to be the king and reign in Jerusalem and take over the political situation, overthrow the Roman government, if you will, even overthrow the corrupt taxes system of those tax collectors that collected more money than they were supposed to collect and all that kind of stuff. They really were looking forward to having their economy, their society changed by Jesus. We'd like that today, would we not? That would be pretty exciting. So we want to look at Palm Sunday, Jesus coming into Jerusalem, and the multitudes that was with him really were recognizing him for who he really was, the Messiah, and they were singing praises to him out of the Psalms, and it was a glorious time. I don't know if they're singing any louder than what we were singing this morning. I like it when everybody sings out and it's loud enough you can hear it. I mean, it was kind of that. I don't know if they could march fast enough to keep up with some of the music we were singing, though. But that's exciting. Turn with me to John's Gospel. I want to look at John chapter 3 first. And I want us to get the perspective from the Old Testament prophecy, because we know that everything that was prophesied about Jesus in the Old Testament, he ultimately fulfilled or will fulfill in his second coming, right? We believe that. And the more I study the Old Testament and look at those prophecies, the more I'm convinced the truth of God's Word. Now, you don't doubt God's Word is true, but it just confirms your heart over and over again as you see how it all fits together. The more you study it, the more you realize how great a God we've got, and he's revealed all these things even when we don't understand it. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. Now, it says he was one of the Pharisees. He was one of the rulers. He was on the Sanhedrin. He was one of the 70 men that ruled the Jewish affairs in Jesus' day. He comes to Jesus by night, and this is early in Jesus' ministry. And it says that he called him Rabbi. We know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs, the miracles that he was doing, unless God is with him. He understood that. It made sense. The miracles of raising, I was going to say raising the dead. I don't know if he'd raised anybody from the dead before this, but the healing ministries, the casting out demons, and turning the water into wine, all these things that Nicodemus has heard about at that point, he realizes Jesus really is from God. He's some kind of a prophet. But he came to Jesus and asked him, really, it's implied here, it's not stated clearly that, but are you the Messiah? Because you see, in that time, those leaders, they went to John the Baptist before, right? They asked John the Baptist, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Are you the one that's coming? And John said, no, I'm not him. I'm preparing the way for the Messiah. Isn't that true? And who did John point to as a Messiah? It was Jesus. And so Nicodemus is really wanting to get an understanding of this truth. But what I find is interesting, we'll get to Jesus' answer, but this is something for us to keep in mind. When people are asking us questions about Christianity, if you will, about God, about Jesus, Jesus didn't just answer the questions. He directed his first subject at Nicodemus. He says, Nicodemus, do you realize you're a teacher, you're a ruler, you're all this, but you're not ready for heaven? That's what he's saying, basically, isn't it? You got to be born again or you won't see the kingdom of heaven. And, of course, Jesus is talking about what born again is, that you put your trust in Christ as a Savior, that he died on the cross for our sins. That's the gospel, right? And that he rose again. But that's yet future. But Jesus is explaining that because he didn't want just Nicodemus to know that he was the Messiah. He wanted to see Nicodemus in heaven. Isn't that true? And as we're sharing about Christ, that's the important thing. Are the people we're talking to, the questions they're asking us, are we just answering their theological questions? Are we helping them to see they need the Savior too? Isn't that important? Would you agree with me? That's important. But now go with me over to verse 13. And years and years and years I've studied the Bible and didn't get this connected. But in verse 13, Jesus says this to Nicodemus. He says, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now that's clear enough that you can't just go to heaven. Like he told Nicodemus, the only one that has a right to go to heaven is Jesus who came from heaven, who was God, right? He never sinned. So he could go back to heaven because he came from heaven. He had the right. But then he states, that's the Son of Man. That's me. That's what he's saying to Nicodemus, is it not? Okay, what does this title Son of Man mean? That's always been confusing to me for years and years and years, but I'm convinced. Maybe somebody will prove me wrong, but I don't think so. Go back to Daniel chapter 7, if you have your Bibles with you. And in Daniel chapter 7, God has revealed some prophecy that Daniel was supposed to write down for us. And he talks about in verse 9 in this vision that he sees, I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. That's talking about God on the throne. God Almighty sitting on the throne. If you jump down with me to verse 13, it says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. That's what Jesus was talking about to Nicodemus, the Son of Man that was coming. And it says, he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Jesus was telling Nicodemus, he was answering his question, that Nicodemus wanted to know, are you really the Messiah? And he says, definitely yes. I'm the Son of Man. I'm the one that Daniel prophesied about in Daniel chapter 7. I am the Son of Man. And Jesus, through his ministry, he often used that title. Remember that? Recognize that? As you read through the Gospels, of how many times he calls himself the Son of Man? He's telling Nicodemus most definitely he is the Messiah. Okay? He is the one that was prophesied in the Old Testament. Now I lost my place. Okay, back to John 3. The second point that Jesus makes to Nicodemus is in verse 14. That's very important. These are things, what do you have to believe in about Jesus to be saved, if you will? There's two things I think that Jesus laid out to Nicodemus. One, you got to believe that Jesus is more than a man. He was the God-man. Okay? He was the Son of God. If you don't believe in the deity of Jesus, you can't be saved. That's my opinion. Oops, sorry. I'm used to the one that hangs on the ear. I'm not used to that down there. Okay. But the second thing that we need to believe about Jesus, that he's telling Nicodemus, is in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. This Son of Man that came from heaven, he is going to go to the cross and be lifted up. Okay, Jesus' illustration of this comes from the Old Testament. That Nicodemus, again, was a teacher of these things. The history of the Old Testament and the Jewish people. You remember after they came out of Egypt and Moses was leading them through the wilderness? And on one occasion, Numbers chapter 21, they were grumbling and complaining against God and against Moses. And so God sent this judgment on them, if you will, and sent all these poisonous snakes in their camp. And people were dying from getting bit by these poisonous snakes. Remember that account? And the people realized that that was because of their complaining and grieving God. And so they finally come to Moses and says, Moses, pray to God for us. Ask him to take away these snakes or we're all going to die. And so Moses goes to God and pleads with him and God gives the answer back. He says, Moses, no, I'm not going to take away the snakes. You make a snake out of brass and you put it up on this pole. And if anybody gets bit by a snake, all they have to do is look at that snake on a pole. If they're believing it, see, it's ridiculous, isn't it, in that sense? But if they look at the snake on a pole, they'll live. Simple faith. And Jesus is saying, in the same way, he, the Son of Man, is going to have to be put on a pole, on a cross. Whoever believes in him will be saved. We have everlasting life. And so Jesus very clearly explained the gospel to Nicodemus that he was the God-man. He came to this world and he's going to have to go to the cross and die for our sins. Now this is early in Jesus' ministry. I believe Nicodemus becomes a believer. And we'll get back to him later. If you have your Bibles, go with me to Luke's gospel now. In chapter 18, Luke 18, and we want to pick it up in verse 31. Jesus now, it's getting in the months before his crucifixion. He has been telling his disciples for quite a while, actually now, in these later months, that he was going to go to Jerusalem and he would die on the cross. They would arrest him and he'd be beaten and tortured and all this stuff and put on the cross and then rise again. Let's read that passage. In Numbers, I'm all confused. Luke 18:31. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. Again, he used that same title there, okay? It's all going to be accomplished. What everything that was written in the Old Testament about me, it's all going to be fulfilled. You see, God's the author of this book. 40 different human authors wrote the scriptures for us, but it's God's book. It's His revelation to us. We can trust what God says. And that's why I just love studying these passages that connect the prophecies of the Old Testament with what happened and what's still going to happen in the future, because it all fits together. Haven't you noticed that? Isn't that tremendous? Okay, Jesus explains now. Verse 32, "For he will be handed over to the Gentiles." That's by these Jewish leaders who refused to believe that he was really the Messiah. "He'll be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked, will be mistreated, and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again." There's victory in that, isn't there? That's what we're going to celebrate next week, when he rises from the dead. And every time Jesus tells his disciples about his suffering and death, he always told them too about his resurrection. God doesn't leave us in the dark. He tells us the end of the story, if it will. The rest of the story, like Paul Harvey used to do years ago when he was on the radio. Remember that? Anybody remember Paul Harvey? Yeah, that's years ago. But now notice in verse 34. Because this is kind of a thing I want us to focus on a bit. From the mindset of the disciples and these people that were believing in Jesus as their Savior or as their Messiah, really, they didn't get it. Verse 34 says, "But the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." Now, you can't make clearer statements than what Jesus made about himself, right? But they did not get it because their mindset was that Jesus is the Messiah. They've believed in him. They've trusted him. They've seen the miracles. He's called them to preach and tell everybody, go into all the villages and tell them that the Messiah is at hand. And they were even, the disciples themselves were even doing miracles through Jesus' power and authority. And they were confident he was the right man. But they only saw the physical thing of coming, that there was a promise of a king, the son of David, was going to come and rule on the throne. And they were so fixed in that, they weren't listening to all that Jesus was telling them. I'm kind of convinced, at least for myself, I don't know if you are or not, but for us as believers today, oftentimes we get upset at God because things are coming into our lives that are not pleasant. God tells us in Romans 8:28, right, and 29, that God uses all things to work together for good, that we'd be conformed to the image of Christ. It's for our spiritual growth, you see, and understanding. And being transformed from just an old sinner to being a sinner saved by grace into actually becoming a saint, really, really trusting God with our lives. See? But sometimes we resist in some of the things that happen, do we not? We get upset about things that's happening in the world around us. We get upset at things that happen in our lives. And I think it's because we really don't accept God's got a bigger picture than what we can see. What he's doing is bigger and greater than what we can understand and what we can perceive. Do you agree with me on that? If we could just, through these accounts of Scripture, focus our hearts and minds and realize, even though we don't understand a lot of things, what God is doing is his plan, and he's carrying it out. And what we need to do is continue to trust him and accept what he's doing so we can reap the benefit of it. And don't pull back and don't resist him, but allow him to do that transforming work in our lives as well. Well, we want to get on with the account here. In Luke chapter 18, verse 35, they arrive at Jericho. Now, if you can keep in mind, when the Passover feast was, there were people, Jews, from all over the whole area, from Galilee, where Jesus was from, and the disciples. And from all over, there are people, masses of people, heading to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover together. And so there was a group of people that kind of followed Jesus around wherever he went. But this isn't just people following Jesus. It states in the next chapter that it's disciples, those who were really believing in Jesus. But they're on the way to Jerusalem, okay? And while they're going through Jericho, there's a couple things that happen. He heals a couple blind men. Now, Luke only tells us about one, but Matthew says there's two men there that were blind, and he heals them both. And then in the first part of chapter 19, Zacchaeus gets saved. Remember Zacchaeus, the wee little man? He climbed up in a sycamore tree. Remember singing that? Well, he gets saved. He's one of these terrible, corrupt tax collectors, see? A Jew, but he meets Jesus and gets saved in the conversation. He trusts in Jesus, it tells us. And Zacchaeus even makes a promise that he's going to give back this money that he fraudulently took from all these people. Isn't that amazing? That's in the story. But what I want to focus on is the verse 11 of chapter 19. Because again, like it was that we just saw about the disciples, they didn't understand. All these crowds that were following Jesus, they didn't understand either. But God wants us to understand from our perspective as we read the Scripture, you see. He doesn't want us to be in the dark. He doesn't want us to be messed up in our theology. He wants to help us to get our theology straight. And what was the problem? He tells a parable, a story to them, a true story with meaning behind it, a spiritual meaning behind. And so he tells them, he says, because they were near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So all these people were expecting Jesus to become king when they get to Jerusalem. They were confident he was the Messiah. Whatever was going on, they felt it was time that Jesus is going to become king. Now, did Jesus tell them that? No, he said he wasn't going to become king now. But that's what they had in their mind. They had developed convictions or an idea of what God is going to do for them and solve all their earthly problems. They were convinced of this. Now, was he the rightful king? Absolutely. But it just wasn't his timing to become king. So he tells a story, verse 12. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. He's talking about himself, is he not? He's the nobleman in this story. And what distant country did he go to? He goes back to heaven. After his death and resurrection and ascension, he goes to heaven. And there, I think, is the fulfillment of what we saw there in Daniel chapter 7, where he stands before the Ancient of Days, God Almighty on the throne, and he gives Jesus his kingdom. That it's now time, if you will, that he's going to receive the kingdom, and Jesus will fulfill those Old Testament prophecies to the Jewish people that they would have a king sitting on the throne, the Son of David, and would fulfill those prophecies. So he's telling that in the story. So in the meantime, verse 13, he calls 10 slaves to him and he gives them money. These 10 slaves are not talking about us as a church today. Now that's what I usually hear. When people explain this parable, they talk about we're the ones that get the talents and we're supposed to serve until Jesus comes. But it's a Jewish context. See, he's trying to straighten out their theology. They think the Messiah is going to become king now. So he's talking about Jews. He's not talking about the church here, if you care to accept that from me. But he gives them money. Now notice verse 14. He explains as he's given this story, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And that's what exactly was happening with the Jewish leaders. They had made it very emphatic. This guy is a fake. He's a fraud. He is not the Messiah. Quit believing in him. You're stupid idiots. I mean, that's the kind of... No, they didn't say that probably. That's my paraphrase. But you get the point, right? They thought that the common people were absolutely crazy that they were buying into Jesus. But who else can do miracles? See? Who else can heal all the sick guys that's lame from the day they was born? And Jesus tells them to rise up and walk, and man, all of a sudden their legs are perfect. And no physical therapy or nothing. They just rise up and they start leaping around. That just didn't happen. It doesn't happen today either. Even after surgery. It takes a long time of therapy sometimes to fix things. You know what I mean? But Jesus could do those things. But the people hated him as a whole, the leadership here of Israel. And then he says in verse 15, when he returned, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that his slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him and find out how they did. Now, if you put scripture together with scripture, what's going to happen in the future? When Jesus does come back a second time in Revelation 19, do you realize that every person on earth is going to have to appear before Jesus? Those who are believers, they will continue to live and go in and be people under Jesus as the King, reigning in Jerusalem. They will continue to live on the earth. Those believers will continue to live the whole 1,000 years. That's my understanding. Now, I didn't make that up. I read that in a book. We'll have to wait and see if it's really true. But I think it probably is. That those people are going to live a full 1,000 years because Jesus, when he comes back to set up his kingdom and he reigns in righteousness, he's going to undo a lot of this curse that we're under now. Okay? Wouldn't that be nice? No more worries of cancer, evidently, huh? Amazing. Now, there will be some people die, but those will be the people that refuse to believe in Jesus. Though he's reigning on the throne, during his kingdom, there will be babies being born. And there will be people, even though Jesus, this godly king, ruling in Jerusalem, reigning in righteousness, not a bit of corruption in his government, okay? And yet, there will be people in their hearts that refuse to submit themselves to God. Some of those people are going to die. Okay? But those who are believers will go in, and those who are not believers when Jesus comes back in Revelation 17, just like the Antichrist and his army and all those people that are destroyed at that time, all those people will be killed. They will not continue to live on the earth. And that's what Jesus says in verse 27 in this parable. But these enemies of mine, who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Okay? This is a parable, but it's clear prophecy, and it fits together exactly with what we have recorded in the prophecies in Revelation that's going to take place yet. When Jesus comes back, he will judge all those living on the earth at that time, after the tribulation, after the rapture, after the tribulation, when we're gone. This is for those people that are living in those last days, the Jewish people, when the 144,000 of the Jewish missionaries that go out and spread the gospel during those times after the church is gone. Remember reading about that? They're going to go all over the world and preach the gospel. There'll be the two special witnesses in Jerusalem that'll be proclaiming Christ. The gospel will be going out. There'll be those that believe during the time of the tribulation, and there'll be those that refuse. Rebel, just like the leadership in Jerusalem at this point that we're studying about, okay? But Jesus previews this for these people so that after it happens that he's crucified, they won't be totally disillusioned. Oh, man, I guess God and the whole thing about God isn't real or whatever. I mean, that's what people, when they go through their trials sometimes, that's what people do. They throw up their hand. Ah, there must not be a God. He certainly don't care about me. Look at all these problems I got. And we get so self-centered. We can't see beyond our own problems to see the big picture of what God is doing in the whole world. See? But he's revealed it to us. Isn't that wonderful? God is much bigger than we are. There's billions of us in the world, right? And God can handle it all.
Well, go to verse 37 of chapter 19 of Luke.
And now we're coming where Jesus has come. He's overnighted in Bethany. We'll pick that up again. We'll go back to John and look at that a little bit. But in this passage in verse 37, Jesus is now on the Mount of Olives. He spent the night in Bethany, and then he goes over to Bethphage. I think that's where the disciples get the two donkeys, is my guess. And the way it is, it's a little closer. It's kind of on the way to Jerusalem. They get the donkeys there, the mother and the colt, and Jesus rides on the colt. And as they're going down then the Mount of Olives to the west, following the road that goes down in descent, down through the Kidron Valley and then up into to Jerusalem on the west. And right, what's first there, you know, and see all the pictures now of Jerusalem from Mount of Olives. You see the Dome on the Rock, you know, the mosque that's there in the Temple Mount. He goes down through that valley and then up. And while he's doing it, all these people, these disciples who really did believe that Jesus was the Messiah, they're singing praises to him. Now they tell me in the history that when the Jews would go to the Passover feast, they would often sing from the Psalms. And the Psalm 118 is one of the Psalms that they would sing, which is quoted here in verse 38. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And so they were singing. But now, whether all of them realize it or not, he really was the King, the rightful King to come to reign in Jerusalem. Now, we understand he didn't start reigning yet, but he was the rightful king, see? He was the one. Now look at verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. See, there's a contrast. There were those that was for Jesus, and there was those against him. Now some of these Pharisees in the crowd, they said, don't let them say that. You know that isn't true. You know you're not the Messiah. See, that's their perspective. Make those people shut up. This is wrong. This is wrong. You declare yourself to be something. You're letting them say something about you that's not true. Tell them to be quiet. Look what Jesus responds to them. I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. There's something about this that we really need to let that sink in our heart. Do you realize what they were doing was clearly proclaiming, and we can read it today, Jesus really was the Messiah. He was the rightful one to be on the throne. See? And Jesus' point, if they didn't tell that truth, Jesus as the Creator God, he could have the rocks tell that same truth. Now, I've never listened to rocks say anything to me. There's a few boxes that make a lot of noise, that we can make boxes that make noise, but God could even have the rocks proclaim the truth of who he is, see? And that's what the scripture says too. All the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. Isn't that true? We believe that. There's evidence that God is real, of course, and that Jesus really is our Savior. Well, we see here then that there's two crowds, those who were believing in him and those who didn't believe in him. And there I want you to go, turn with me to, where do I want to go? To John. John chapter 11. I want to see the animosity against Jesus, particularly by these Jewish leaders. See some of the statements in scripture that says that. So John chapter 11 verse 45. We're going to back up in time. It's right after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And if you remember that account in John chapter 11, Jesus got a message from Mary Martha that Lazarus was sick. He delayed his going 2 days so that when Jesus actually arrived in Bethany, that's the little town we overnighted there, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived, Lazarus had already been dead 4 days and buried. Okay? And Jesus raised him from the dead, to keep that story short, because I want us to see the reaction. Verse 45, we pick up the reaction of the people. John is now giving the reaction of what happened after that miracle. Kind of an editorial note, if you will. Not so much part of the story, but what was going on as a result of that miracle. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. So, continuously through Jesus' ministry, there were those who were realizing Jesus is who he really claims to be, and they were believing in him. Okay? That's what it says. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus had done. So there are those who are skeptics. I don't know how in the world this happened, but they didn't want to believe that Jesus was for real. So they go tell the Pharisees. Verse 47. Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. They got to have a big meeting about this, saying, man, this is serious business. And we're saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come in and take away our place and our nation. The Romans will come and wipe us out. This guy's proclaiming himself to be king. He's going to take over. Man, the Romans are going to hear about that. They're going to come and they're going to destroy us. Well, the truth of the matter is, because of the rejection of Jesus, that's back in Luke. If you continue reading down that passage in Luke, Jesus, as he's descending down that road, it says that he wept over Jerusalem. It says, if you just recognize the day of your visitation, that the Son of God is actually here in front of you, but because you refuse to believe it, refuse to accept it, the Romans are going to come in and they're going to destroy this place. They're going to level it to the ground. Remember that? That happened in 70 AD. 40 years later, that prophecy was fulfilled. Okay? But these guys were worried about their place, their position, and they refused, no matter what the evidence was, they refused to accept the truth of who Jesus was. And so verse 53, if you jump down a little ways there, so from that day on, they planned together to kill Jesus. And 54 then, Jesus doesn't go publicly out in the open. He kind of goes the back roads and hangs out in the country because he knew that the only time he could really die in God's plan, he needed to die on the day that the Passover lambs were killed, right? Because he was the real Passover lamb. The Old Testament picture of the Passover lamb when they killed the lambs to put the blood in the doorposts and all that, that was just a picture. That was a temporary covering until the real Lamb of God, Jesus, would pay for our sin, right? And we understand that. But verse 57, then it goes on and says, the chief priests, the Pharisees, have given orders that anybody finds him, report to him, so that they can go and arrest Jesus. That was the whole intent. Now into chapter 12, as we pick up in chapter 12, this is when Jesus comes from Jericho. We went through that story. He's come up the ascent, up the elevation to where Jerusalem is. He comes to Bethany on the east side of the Mount of Olives, and he spends the night there with Mary and Martha. And this is what it tells the account when Mary pours all that expensive perfume on him. You remember that? And now the crowds find out that Jesus is back in the area around Jerusalem in verse 9. And so it says, the large crowd of the Jews had learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. So all these people from all over are coming to Jerusalem, and now they hear that Jesus is there, out in Bethany, just 2 miles away. Word travels, even without newspapers, without texting, and without the internet. People can pass that kind of stuff on quickly. They did in the jungle. I could never believe how they could pass on things so fast. But anyway, they hear about Jesus there. They hear about this man that he raised from the dead after being dead for 40 days. They all want to go see Lazarus. What kind of a guy is this thing? Man, is he brain dead? I mean, is he a vegetable walking around? I mean, he was dead 4 days. I mean, you put it in our perspective. If the EMTs have to go and resuscitate somebody, if it's been too long, you're a little wondering whether is he going to be all there. You know what I mean? This guy was dead 4 days and Jesus raised him from the dead. Normal, same old Lazarus. No change. Isn't that amazing? So all these people want to see this. And then it says in verse 11, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Oh, this is irritating those leaders. Oh, they got to be fit to be tied. So jump down to verse 19, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. They were just horrified. And if we follow on through then in verse 23 and 24, Jesus explains why he has to go to the cross again. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Again, using that same title, the Son of Man.
Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it remains alone. And if it dies, it bears much fruit. He's talking about himself, right? That he must die to save us. There's no way he can save us without he going to the cross, dying in our place, a substitutionary death that he pays for our sin. He didn't die for his sin. It was a criminal death, but it wasn't for his sin. It was for our sin. Praise God that he took our place and paid for our sins. And we know that God approved of it because he raised him back to life. Okay? Jesus goes over that. Now in verse 27 it says, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. That's the whole purpose he came to the earth. To save us from our sins. You see? And Jesus goes on in that passage and tells about his coming death on the cross, and when he's lifted up, he will be able to draw all men to himself. Whoever believes in him, he can guarantee eternal life and a forgiveness of sins because of what he did to pay for our sins. We'll drop down to verse 36. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Now this is back to the masses of people there in Jerusalem. Some had believed, but the masses still had rejected him. They saw all these miracles. There's evidence. And yet they still were not believing. Have you ever heard of anybody say, well, if Jesus would come back, or if he would just do some miracles now, you know, if Jesus would just raise some dead, you know, we could lay hands on some people and they would rise from the dead, people would believe. Do you think that way? That is not true. God did all kinds of miracles through Jesus in that day. They still refused to believe the evidence that was clearly there. Are you understanding? It isn't that God hasn't revealed himself clearly to us. It's that people's hearts are hardened. They refuse to look at the evidence that God has given. Every once in a while you hear some unsaved guy say, well, man, if there's a God, he sure hasn't done a very good job of revealing himself. Well, yeah. He has. Look at the whole world. It's obvious there's a creator God. Study the DNA. Study about the animals and our human body and how detailed God has put us together. It could not happen by chance. But you see, if people have rejected God, if in their theology, oh, there's no God, I don't want to be accountable to God, they come up with a theory. Oh, this must have happened in time and chance. And because scientifically you look at it and it can't happen in a few thousand years, all this time and chance and change and all this kind of stuff. So they back it up. Millions of years, and it goes to billions of years and a few more billion years, because it'll never happen. The world will not create itself. God created the world. We know that, right? But see, what we've got to understand, the evidence, God has revealed all he needs to reveal to us. Do we believe him? See? And since we have put our trust in him, we need to be those who are proclaiming the gospel about Jesus. Now here's a real interesting thing. If you follow that passage down, John quotes from Isaiah and he says, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who believed it? When God reveals himself to mankind, who believes it? The majority of people always reject what God says. And he says, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's his power. The evidence of God's power. And Jesus said that he did the miracles through the finger of God, not the arm of God. An arm is stronger than a finger, right? If you're going to fight, you want the power of your whole arm, not just your finger pushing on somebody, right? But Jesus said on one occasion that he was doing the miracles by the finger of God. It wasn't that great a deal. It wasn't that big a deal.
But people were hardened. And he goes on in verse 40 and quotes another place in Isaiah about that men's eyes were blinded and they were hardened in their hearts and all this. And yet, in the midst of all that, you see verse 42 and 43, look at that. It says that even from among some of these leaders, the rulers, had believed in him. Remember their names? You know who they are? Nicodemus, that we talked about before. I believe he became a genuine believer. Joseph is another man. Joseph from Arimathea. They were both on that council, the 70-man council. They believed. But what does it say about him? But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. They wanted their job more than they wanted to proclaim that Jesus was really the Savior, the Messiah, at that point in their lives. And that's a tough one. If you were a Muslim and grew up in a Muslim community, and you became convinced by hearing the gospel that Jesus was really the Messiah, it's pretty devastating if you confess him publicly. You realize that? Can you picture that? I know of a man in Indonesia who was a high official in the government. He came out to visit us in a tribe. Very fanatical Muslim. But he got approached with the gospel because he had to sign all of our visas for years. He was the one that signed our visa extension. It scared the bejeebies out of me because he's kind of like the CIA. And he walks in, he flies into our village one time and gets off the plane and greets me by name. Never met a guy in my life. This radical Muslim, and he knew me by name. Well, of course, all missionaries are listed in their books. They know where we were. They decided to round us up. It wouldn't be hard to find us. Because they knew all that stuff, see? But this guy told Bertie Mossi, if you know Bertie Mossi, an Indonesian man that did a lot of the government relations at that time, he says, and Bertie had Bible studies with this guy for quite a time, went through a chronological approach, and he said, if I become a believer in Christ, and I let anybody know, they'll take my family away, I'll lose my job immediately, I'll be a total outcast. See? I say that because this is no little deal for Nicodemus and Joseph. But when Jesus died, they came to the realization, we can't be quiet anymore. And Joseph and Nicodemus, well, Joseph really asked from Pilate for the body, you remember that? And they bury him. They became the ones that God used, even though their beginning of their relationship with Christ was pretty silent. When the disciples, now at this point, realize this, isn't this crazy? Here are these disciples, been with Jesus and trained for 3 years. They're so gripped with fear, they'll run and hide. And Peter even denies he knows Jesus. I don't know the man. And he had promised the night before, or that night actually, the same night, I'll fight to the death for you. See? Here's my point that I've thought about through the years. We like to talk about how great a commitment. I'm committed. I'll serve Christ for the fullest to the end of my life. I'll never deny him. I'll never back down. Don't trust in your commitments. Trust in the promise of God. If we're promising from the flesh, when we're gripped with fear, when situations come up, we may easily fail God. Have you ever been in a situation when people are saying bad things about the Lord and you really wanted to open your mouth and say something? You wanted to proclaim that Jesus, I believe in Jesus with all my heart, and you sit there and didn't say a thing. That ever happened to you? Because you're afraid that if you do, all war is going to break out, you know? And they'll just say that much more stuff and ridicule, oh, you stupid idiot. You're one of those religious nuts, you know? But think through these things. God has revealed to us His Son is our Savior. He died for us. Do we trust Him? Are we willing to stand on His promises, the promises of God, and as we submit to Him and allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, we can be that kind of testimony for Him that will count. That's our job, right? Okay, well, let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that You love us. And God, thank You that we can depend on Your promises instead of our promises. Thank You that You sent Jesus to come and die on a cross for us. We thank You that the Scripture clearly declares that Jesus was the rightful King. He deserved all the praise and the glory as He marched into Jerusalem, though in Your plan and timing it wasn't then. But Lord, one day You will come back for us at the rapture, and then we'll go to be with You and be a part of the marriage of the Lamb, what it's talked about, and come back with You again in Revelation 19 when You set up Your kingdom, and we'll get to be a part of that too. God, thank You that You're in charge, that You're in control, and that we don't need to worry about all these things that's going on in the world around us. We have confidence in what You have planned and what You're going to do. Now dismiss us with Your blessing. Encourage your hearts in Your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.